The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today, April 28th, is our parish's feast day, and more specifically, April 28th is the day that our patron entered into eternal life of union with the triune God for all eternity in 1716. And that's typically the way the church does it, that we rejoice at the victory of Christ in that soul, that they persevered to the very last breath. I suppose before we launch into a bit of information about the life of our patron saint, which each parishioner probably should know some things about the man we have on our building and all of our letterheads. Before we go into that, maybe a moment of pronunciation. I think that it's completely acceptable and typical in the English language, especially in the Americanized version, to pronounce it as Louis de Montfort. But in the French, he would have been addressed Louis-Marie Grignon de Montfort. So his confirmation saint was Marie, Mary, his love for Mary. His family name was Grignon. But he had such an affection for the hometown he grew up in that later on he would be known as the father of Montfort. And that's why he's predominantly referred to as St. Louis de Montfort. He was born in 1673, the second of 18 children. The oldest died only after 5 months on this earth, and so he effectively became the eldest in the family. His parents were pious. They loved the Lord and were faithful to their Catholic traditions, but the father, who was an unsuccessful lawyer, constantly worried about finances and worldly success, and often out of anxiety about his financial situation, would sometimes have outbursts of anger. We do think that Louis was a good example to his brood of younger siblings because two of his brothers became priests as well, and two of his sisters became religious sisters. He began his schooling at the age of 12, and even then, he had a great devotion to our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. Before and after school, he would stop by to pray in front of the tabernacle. He also had great examples. Three of his uncles, all on his mother's side, were priests. But it really was his own parish priest, especially when he would preach about the foreign missions of bringing souls into contact with Jesus in foreign lands, that his own vocation began to blossom. So at age 18, he set out for seminary. And there's a story of one of his priest uncles and one of his brothers that decided to accompany him part of the way of the walk all the way to Paris, 180 miles. He declined the opportunity to ride a horse for part of it, so the uncle and the brother accompanied him. When they got to the Cesson Bridge in Rennes, that's when they were going to part ways. They gave him some money, some extra clothes, some other resources, and off he went. And the tradition of the story goes is that once he got to the other side of the bridge, was out of sight of his uncle and his brother, he found the nearest poor person he could find gave the poor person all of the money he was given, all of his extra clothes, and even changed his own clothes with the rags of the poor man. This 18-year-old was all in for this vocation of radical dependency on the Lord. He did not want any of the anxieties or the lures of worldly attachments that might have gripped his own father to take place in his own soul. So he left it all behind and left the rest to the Lord's God, divine providence. When he got to the seminary, a lot of his rougher qualities or imperfections were carved out. His discipline increased and his devotion increased. In fact, so much so that many of his classmates did not quite understand him. He fasted quite a bit. He lived an ascetic lifestyle of simplicity, of personal poverty, of much prayer, much time in the chapel, so much so that his seminary classmates thought him a bit unusual. His house task was to be the librarian, and it's said that when he was spending time in the library, he would go to all the spiritual classics and become familiar with all the great writers of Catholic Church tradition, and their influence can be found in his later writings. The seminary prepared him for many misunderstandings and rejections later in his life. Just because some of his seminary classmates and even his seminary formators did not understand his radical habits, he would understand that he would never be completely misunderstood. Even before he was ordained, he was composing hymns to the Lord and Our Lady, writing sermons in preparation for his later preaching, and dreaming of foreign missions still. But once he was ordained in 1700, his hopes for foreign missions were dashed. His desire was actually to go to Canada. Those French Jesuits had done such good and heroic things there. He thought he'd want to go there, and his superiors did not allow him to leave France. In fact, the first several months of his priesthood were pretty idle, and he was restless. He was filled with apostolic zeal, and he had nowhere to go with it. He went to the bishop's residence to go speak with him about what he had to offer, and the bishop wasn't there. And so he waited at the church, the cathedral there. He spent nearly 4 hours in prayer in the church, kneeling. And the story goes that the poor outside of the cathedral saw this individual praying for so long, and he was in basically rags. So the poor began a collection for him. And once they realized he was a priest, they wanted him to be their chaplain, their priest. They saw his humility, but his devotion, his kneeling in the chapel. And later on, he would return to the town to actually spend time there. The bishop would eventually give him the duty of being a chaplain at a hospital. And that's where he met Marie-Louise Trichet, who would later, nearly 10 years later, become one of the first Daughters of Wisdom, a group of women religious who would take care of the education of poor young children. After a year there, he did start preaching parish missions, moderate success, and later he spent nearly a year in Paris, lived absolute poverty, but was dismissed from Paris, possibly because people thought he was odd, so radically detached from worldly things, and slept almost in a street corner. They asked him, that probably made them uncomfortable, and they asked him to leave. He would preach later on in his parish missions the wisdom of the cross, and I'll speak more about this later. The cross as a source of wisdom, and I think that's important to note here because of his experience of radical poverty, his experience of the cross of rejection, he personally tasted it. And it's only then that you can preach confidently of the value of the cross as a source of wisdom. So this happens all throughout his life. In 1706, so 6 years into his priesthood, he begins regularly preaching parish missions to great success. Many conversions, thousands of people would come to listen to him. However, at one mission, he caused so much fervor, people one night brought all of their inappropriate books and literature and images to outside the church to be burned as a sign of conversion and leaving their old habits behind. And in the midst of that kind of bonfire, there was some townsperson that kind of made a mannequin that looked kind of satanic and put a crown on him. And some eyewitness told the vicar general, and the vicar general told the bishop, and the bishop kicked Louis de Montfort out of the diocese. Another misunderstanding, another instance of rejection, and he walked on. He was confused about where he would go next, and so what better place to go than the Pope? So he actually made foot pilgrimage to Rome and had audience with Pope Clement XI, asking him, send me somewhere. I have something to give and I have zeal for souls. Send me somewhere. And ultimately, the Holy Father told him, there is plenty of work to be done in your native France. Be obedient to the superiors there and preach Christ there. On his way back to France from Rome, he did collect several other priests with similar zeal, a similar vision for parish missions, to begin a parish mission band, a group that would do this full time. And in one town on the way back home, they stopped at a small inn. Louis de Montfort was outside the inn and came across a very poor person with ulcers all over his body. Without hesitation, supposedly the poor man didn't get a word out of his lips, Louis de Montfort put the man on his shoulders, went into the inn, and announced, "Open the door to Jesus Christ. Open the door to Jesus Christ." Several of those priests that were eyewitness to this would remember it dozens of years later in testimony to Louis de Montfort's holiness. There was one instance of parish mission preaching that was so successful at Pontchâteau that they decided they would make a shrine to Calvary on a mountain or a hill in the town. So 400 peasants for 15 months worked night and day to build this incredible shrine, digging ditches and building walls on top of a hill. It was finally completed. But the King of France got word that there were trenches and walls being built on a hill, and at the time he had military pursuits, and he was worried that would be captured by an enemy against France. So the day it was to be completed and dedicated, the king ordered it to be destroyed. All records show that the only response to that humiliating news from Saint Louis de Montfort was, "Blessed be God." He had accepted rejection his entire life, and it wasn't a surprise to him. He was only to do the Lord's will at every turn. There were three themes that were quite common in his preaching at parish missions. First, I alluded to, was the wisdom which comes from the cross. You see, this is the selection that the Mass for St. Louis de Montfort has as a first reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We see that the Greeks and the Jews, none of them could make sense of the cross of Christ. It was foolishness to them. And we realize that that will be the hallmark of all Christians. If we accept the cross and see the world through the lens of the cross, if we see Jesus as the incarnate wisdom of God, our lives will be different and we will receive rejection. The world will find our lives incomprehensible because we're operating according to a different value set. We're operating from an eternal dimension, an eternal horizon, and it's only against that backdrop that the cross makes sense. It's a lesson for us. The cross can never be rejected or even sidelined in our presentation of the true faith. The second topic in his preaching that was prominent was, of course, his Marian devotion, especially the rosary, articulating what true devotion looks like and false devotion, and ultimately consecration, complete self-gift to Our Lady. We know St. Louis de Montfort through this concept because of his writings entitled True Devotion to Mary, but the reality is, no one knew about those writings for over 100 years. They were only finally published in 1842 and immediately became successful. And we know the effect of thousands, maybe even millions of souls reading those writings and understanding what true devotion to Mary really is. One of them, of course, was Pope John Paul II, who in three or four major interviews in his pontificate attributed the writings of St. Louis de Montfort for making sense theologically for him of why devotion to Mary and attention and prayers for intercession is Christocentric. It is the surest way to union with Jesus. The consecration to Mary is a foreign concept even to many Catholics. It's demanding. It's all-encompassing. But his logic is this: if we unite every action to Mary's intercession, if we entrust even our intentions, our prayers, all the things we know need praying for, if we just place them at Mary's feet, it's her immaculate heart and her pure intentions that will purify our fallen intentions and make them more pleasing in the sight of Christ. Our feeble efforts are made perfect through joining our prayers with hers. That's why he was so insistent of Mary being a prominent place in our spiritual life. It would take years and years and years of efforts to make some progress in the spiritual life. Or we can turn to Mary, and he says a rapid rise in holiness will happen. The last theme that was quite prominent for him was the importance of reflecting on and renewing our baptismal promises, which at our Easter Masses, we certainly did so. He sees that baptism is that font of grace. It's the beginnings of the transformation of the person into the likeness of Christ. And a recommitment to those promises is worthy of attention and effort. And he saw the Marian consecration as a perfect way to perfectly fulfill our baptismal promises. St. Louis de Montfort died in 1716, a very young man in his 40s, only 16 years of priesthood, but visited over 200 parishes in France preaching missions. It's said that the day before he died of illness, he preached on the tenderness of Jesus and his mercy. We are grateful that in God's providence, we have him as our intercessor, our model, and our inspiration. I will admit there's a small bit of priestly pride when I am meeting other priests throughout the country and I tell them I'm pastor at St. Louis de Montfort and Fishers, and oh, what a great saint to have as your patron. There's so few of parishes named after him. Our parish staff knows that there's at least one in New York and one in California because a lot of people call our office thinking we're them. But here we are, not with exclusive access to this man in heaven, but certainly one gifted to us as a model, yes, but as an intercessor. His legacy of writings and his example and his life and his love for our Lord is one that spurs us on. The man was filled with restless zeal. May our parish never be fearful of public rejection, misunderstanding, never fearful of the cross. This is part and parcel of the Christian life and of an apostolic life. We wish the gospel of Christ to be eminently attractive to the world because it is the fulfillment of every human heart, but it will be incomprehensible to many. And let's not be fearful of speaking of our love for Our Lady, her incredible virtue, her essential role in the salvation of the world through her, yes, contributing her humanity to Christ's perfect humanity. May we always remember that the graces that flow from all of the sacraments, especially baptism, is all the source we need for total transformation into the person of Jesus. I hope that St. Louis de Montfort will continue to intercede and guide this parish, that we might imitate him in his holiness and in his apostolic zeal.